Abba, Father, we love you. We've worshiped you. We've made declaration to you. We now ask you to open our hearts, our minds, to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Change us so we can go and change this world of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 13 and then read a few other verses. This is the last of the messages that I've been bringing in June, the third Sunday that I'm speaking here in June. And then we had meetings last night and Friday night. And the theme has been aligning ourselves with the purposes of God. As fire, as a community, aligning ourselves with the purposes of God. As God got the attention of many of us back in May and stirred our hearts that he wanted to bring some major change in our midst, it ultimately comes down to our own lives and our relationship with God. And we reminded you in that very first message earlier this month that God has raised us up for a purpose, that God called fire to the greater Charlotte region for a purpose, that he joined us together for a divine purpose. It's certainly true of every congregation that God's raised up. It's raised up for a purpose. There are no duplicates. Just like there have been no duplicate human beings ever made, there are no duplicate callings. Nothing is just extra or unnecessary. We know we have a specific mission, purpose from God. We talked about the importance of being a hungry people, hungry for God, a people of the Spirit. God stirred our hearts and encouraged us over the weekend. Even last night, preaching on God, hearing the cry of the righteous, this building became a house of prayer for those who were here, and we cried out together for breakthroughs in the purposes of God. But part of our theme, part of our calling, part of why God has raised us up is listed on your bulletins and on anything you'll get from us as saying changing the world, changing the world. So I want to give you some context for that and then share with you as a body, as fire, what God has set before us and the opportunity that we have to make an impact. Hebrews 13, verse 3 is a familiar verse. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. This verse is often used to call believers to do prison ministry, and it's a wonderful thing to do, prison ministry, and fire has been steadily involved with that through the years. But he's not talking here primarily about criminals, but about fellow believers, because it was extremely common for the believers in those days to be in prison for the faith. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And he comes to the end of the letter here, the end of Hebrews. We don't know for sure who wrote it. He comes to the end of the letter in verse 23. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. By the way, just want to let you know, Timothy is out of jail. This is very common. This was the norm. Persecution, suffering, opposition, imprisonment. If you were part of this Jesus people movement, you were going against the grain of the religious establishment and going against the grain of the secular establishment. And as Jesus was treated, he promised we would be treated. One of my friends came back from ministry in Vietnam. And he said, man, the church groups I work with, they are really strict about the way they do things. And they said, before you can be officially ordained and recognized in ministry, they said you have had to plant at X number of churches. This is to be ordained, not once you're ordained, you're expected to. Plant at X number of churches, won X number of people to the Lord, and spent X number of years in prison. I don't think it was months, I think it was years. And then if you've done that, now you're qualified. Because obviously, if you're following Jesus and preaching the gospel, there'll be opposition, and you'll wind up in prison for a while. Come out of that, all right, and now you've got our stamp of approval. Think of that. No, some of you are thinking, I could do it because I was in prison for robbery before. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about in prison for the gospel, not what you're in prison for before you were saved. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. some of the most beloved, familiar verses in Scripture about our assurance of salvation and being children of God. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Oh, these are wonderful verses. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Praise God. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Messiah. Wonderful. Let's stop there. Praise the Lord. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Messiah. Praise the Lord. It's good stuff, man. I'm getting blessed. Just stop it right there. It's great. That's the American version. The biblical version is, if indeed we share in his sufferings, and in order that we may also share in his glory. And this theme is throughout the New Testament. Suffering reproach, suffering hardship, suffering persecution for the gospel. It's not talking about generic sufferings that are common to the entire human race. Earthquake, cancer, car wreck. It's talking about sharing in the sufferings of the Messiah. We are children and heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Another common New Testament theme, that as we share in his sufferings now, we will share in his glory in the future. John chapter 21. John 21. If we had a lot of time, I would go through the New Testament, and almost every book in the New Testament has explicit mention of suffering for the gospel. Almost every book. Why? This was the backdrop. This was understood. This was common. What I want to present to you is that the reason that we have so little opposition and so little persecution for the gospel in America is not because America is such a godly, holy Christian nation. And it's not because the devil has changed and doesn't hate us. It's because American Christianity, for the most part, is not a threat to hell. It caters to the culture and compromises with the culture to the point that you have preachers who go on a regular basis and see unclean, filthy movies so that they can, quote, know what people are watching and what's happening in the culture, so that they can then get up and share a relevant message. Well, aside from the fact that they're supposed to be preaching to believers, first and foremost, as pastors and shepherds, why are they assuming their people are watching that trash? It's question number one. Number two, what about the fact that probably at least half the men in the congregation struggle with pornography? I guess the pastor has to become an expert in that as well to be relevant. I mean, the absurdity of becoming like the world in terms of sin to win the world is like becoming a heroin addict to win heroin addicts. She's absolutely right. It is absurd. Even a child can recognize it. Preach it, honey. John 21. Jesus says to Peter, verse 18, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you did not want to go. Speaking of crucifixion, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. What's always struck me about this verse is he didn't tell Peter, you will glorify me by death. Peter already knew that. Peter already had signed up to follow Jesus by life or by death. He was just explaining by which death he would glorify the Lord. It's extraordinary. This was the level of commitment. This was the level of dedication. I've sometimes shared with you an experience I had early on in my times going to India. And we were in a particular city with a team, about 10 people with us, some friends from a couple different congregations, another pastor had come. They were doing village evangelism in the daytime. I was teaching leaders in the daytime, and then we were coming together for joint meetings at night, large rallies with thousands of people at night. And we were in one particular city. It was our third day there, and we hadn't broken through. And it was clear we needed a breakthrough. We were hitting a wall in the night meetings. So I gathered our team together, and I said, look, I know it's really hot. I know some of you have been sick. I know it's a rough schedule. But look, could we just do this? We'll eat a meal after the meeting tonight. This is the end of the second night. And then we won't have any food. You can drink what you need to, you know, or out in the heat, but we won't have any food until after the meeting tomorrow. So we'll just fast 24 hours. Can we do that? Is that all right? Can we do that? And everyone raised their hand. Yeah, we can do that. I said, okay, good. So I went and told Yesu Patton, the brother we work with. I said, look, we just feel we need to break through in the city here. And so we'll have a meal after the meeting tonight, but we don't want breakfast or lunch or anything like that. We won't eat until after the meeting tomorrow night. And he said, good idea. And he turns to his team. He goes, no food till we break through. And they just nod. And I thought, that's the Indian dedication versus the American dedication. Hey, guys, I know it's hot. I know we're sick. Can you think maybe we could just go 24 hours? You think maybe, we can handle it. Versus no food till we break through. It wasn't like, oh, no. Just grabbing their stomachs. They just nodded. Like, okay, we're soldiers. We're warriors. We're here for the gospel. We're here for the gospel. William Booth said something in one of his letters to his army, the Salvation Army, which we associate now with someone standing in front of a grocery store ringing a bell around Christmas time collecting money. But in its founding, and then still to this day in parts of the world, it was a radical, dynamic, soul-winning movement. And great opposition and persecution where they went for the gospel. And look at what Booth wrote to encourage his soldiers, spiritual soldiers. Going meant suffering to Christ. It meant this to the apostles. They went to the world. This means going to scorn, poverty, stripes, imprisonment, death, cruel death. If you go, you'll have to suffer. There's no other way of going. One of the most common decisions is that people studiously avoid the suffering, pick and choose the sort of work that is agreeable to them, persuade themselves that they are called to that specifically, and then reckon they are going to the world. Suffering and saving are terms of almost the same significance in the Christian's career. If he suffers for Christ, he saves. And if he saves, he suffers. These men suffered for Christ and saved with a vengeance. If they had dodged the suffering, they would never have saved at all. If they had dodged the suffering, they would never have saved at all, meaning they would never have led all these people to Jesus. Now, I say that just as a backdrop of New Testament reality and reality for brothers and sisters around the world today that read verses like we just read and don't have to figure out what they mean because it's normal lifestyle for them. It's how they live. It's what they're in the midst of. You say, well, what's that got to do with us here at Fire? Are you saying that a wave of persecution is coming? And we could end up in jail for the faith. I don't know that, but it could always be. It's always possible. Are you saying that some of us are going to be martyrs? I'm not expecting or predicting that, but it's always possible. In other words, when we signed up to follow Jesus, that was not in the fine print. That was in the headline. Take up your cross, follow me. It doesn't say go on a cruise, follow me. But take up your cross, follow me. What I am saying is, as followers of Jesus, we are in the world, but we are not of it. As followers of Jesus, every one of us, not just the advanced super saint, but as followers of Jesus, we are called to go against the grain and swim against the tide. And it's not a work of righteousness that we work ourselves up into a frenzy and then get ourselves in this mindset where everyone's going to hate us. No, it's just out of love for Jesus, walking with him and fellowship with him and obedience to him, bearing fruit, making a difference. We will come into conflict with the world. We will come into conflict with the religious establishment. We will come into conflict with the forces of hell. One of the words that is very much a part of our history and foundation at Fire is the word revolution. I want to just take a minute and explain the origins of that concept for those that are newer to us. And again, if you've never read the Jesus Manifesto that I wrote back in 2000, take a copy on the way out. It's very thin. You read it over lunch. And it'll give you further understanding what we mean when we speak of Jesus' revolution. We're in the midst of revival in Pensacola. At that time, it was very easy to dream big dreams. We would hear reports of God breaking out in the schools, God moving in churches in extraordinary ways, things happening on the streets. I remember one particular story. They got a bunch of kids up from one of the local high schools there in Pensacola, and they had a testimony about what God had been doing, because like 40 or 50 of the kids during lunch break would gather outside for prayer. They had been so mightily touched by God in those recent months that during lunch break, they would go and get in the prayer circle and cry out to God together, pray for their school and things like that. But one kid gets up to testify, and he looked very nerdy. He certainly didn't look like your wild, troublemaking, crazy kind of kid. He was skinny. He had nerdy kind of glasses. And what happened was he got so overcome by the Spirit during the prayer time that he couldn't walk or move. And now it's class time, so they try to get him in his class and put him in a seat, but he's falling out of the seat as he's sitting there. So the teacher assumes he's just being silly, trying to disrupt the class, which first was not who he was, and second, is not the normal kind of thing that most kids like to do in terms of drawing negative attention to themselves. So he just explains he's not putting on an act, whatever happened. So she said, well, then fine, we'll take you to the nurse's office. So she gets two guys in the class to pick him up, one from the feet, one from the head and arms, and carry him down to the nurse's office. Unsaved kids, and the power of God hits those kids as they're in the hallway. And what happened with the schools, I talked to the superintendent of schools in Pensacola towards the end of 97 and asked him, has the revival had an impact on the schools? The superintendent of schools said, I was a principal in one of these schools. I can tell you firsthand what happened there and the significance of it. Because at first they didn't know what to make of this, and then these kids would come back changed. The worst troublemaker, now a saintly kid. All kinds of testimonies of ADD kids now being the sharpest in their class. They were just getting touched. So in an environment like that, it was easy to pray big prayers and believe God for big things, and just traffic jams where the power of God's come down, everyone's getting out of their cars, repenting. We didn't see that happen. But you could pray those kind of prayers, and it seemed realistic. It was in 1999, we were doing an Awake America event in New Jersey. The team would go out, and there'd be 7,000 to 10,000 people gathering in these different cities for the meetings that we would hold. I would teach in the daytime with some others. Sometimes we'd have as many as 3,000 in the day meetings. And then at night, I'd normally get up and give a short exhortation, mention our school of ministry, and then support Steve Hill when he would preach an evangelistic message, and then we'd all lay hands on people afterwards. So in New Jersey, it was a Monday night, And I had gotten up on the platform and made the statement about different groups that had recently come out of the closet. And homosexuals have come out of the closet. And we need to come out of the closet. What I meant was be unashamed and take the gospel to the streets. Well, that night I go back into the hotel room, kind of tired. And I thought, maybe I'll watch TV for a moment. Well, you don't know what's going to be on. Well, let me just see if there's something I can watch that'll be constructive, or just sports or something, relax for a little while. And this documentary comes on, and I'm completely enthralled by it. We show it to our students every year in the first year class on Jesus Revolution. You can get the DVD called God Fights Back. It's about the rise of religious fundamentalism around the world beginning in the late 1970s. And it starts showing Ayatollah Khomeini, exiled by the Shah from what was Persia then, from Iran. Exiled by the Shah. He's in France. He's an old man. And he's recording these messages that are now being smuggled back into Iran on cassette tapes. And the Muslim leaders are getting these messages and preaching them in their mosques. And it sparks the Islamic revolution. The Shah, who ruled the country with an iron fist, has to run, flee for his life before Khomeini ever arrives back. And when Khomeini arrives back, it's like a mad scene. And it shows the devotion of these people as they start to get killed resisting the Shah. They put their hands in the blood of the martyrs and hold them up. And getting further fueled by, there's an interview with one brother. His two brothers were killed in the Islamic Revolution. And remember, when they talk revolution, they're very happy to talk physical violence. When we talk Jesus revolution, it's the repudiation of physical violence. This one guy loses his two brothers. They're killed in the Islamic Revolution. And here it's, I think at this point, fighting against Iraq, which was considered to be a secular Muslim country. And he goes to the grave site and he mourns because he feels that there must have been some defect in him because of which Allah could not receive him as a martyr, and he wasn't privileged to die the way his brothers did. He lives with the sense of inferiority. Wow, very intense. And then it shifts over to America. And some of our, it's not, I don't believe it was meant to mock us. It was just a contrast. And in America, there was a rise of religious fundamentalism as well. And it goes to our Christian TV, praise the Lord stuff. And you're like, oh my. And then you see how much of it was politically based. If we can just get Ronald Reagan elected. Obviously, he was a strong president and did much that was good. But if we can just get him elected, everything will change. One Christian leader gets up at a major rally announcing Reagan. And he says, we have a threefold calling. Number one, get people saved. Number two, get them baptized. Number three, get them registered to vote. That was the new variation of the Great Commission. And I'm watching this. And James Robeson gets up to speak at this rally. Powerful evangelist. And he gets up to speak. And the convention center looks similar to the building I've just been in that night. Ours may have been a little bigger, I don't know, but a similar crowd of thousands. And Robeson gets up. And he says, the communists have come out of the closet. The homosexuals have come out of the closet. It's like 1979. And it's time we come out of the closet. And I just think, oh my God. I said almost the same words, slight variation of it. He was meaning more stand up, do what's right, and vote. I was meaning more take the gospel to the streets. But almost identical words in an almost identical setting. And I looked at this. It's 20 years later. And I realized how much America had gone down in terms of morals during that time. How much worse things were now than then. And it just exploded in me. We need a revolution. More of the same is only going to produce more of the same. Revival has gotten us to the point where we need radical revolutionary change. Revolution is radical, dramatic, sweeping change. It's when you come to the end of yourself. And you speak words like Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. We can't go on living like this any longer. When we speak of revolution, we mean based on the principles of Jesus, overcoming hatred with love, overcoming violence with self-sacrifice, overcoming the flesh with the spirit. God began to birth in my heart the themes of revolution. I wrote the book, Revolution, the Call of Holy War, which many of you here have and have read. Our students were part of this together and were involved in some very major life-changing things together, out of which fire was birthed. And we were really ready for a cultural revolution, at least in our thinking. And one of the re-examine everything we did and how we did it to say, are we just repeating the norm? We didn't intend to have a congregation say that men on Sunday mornings, we're here on Sundays because it's the most pragmatic thing to do in our culture, the time when people are most acclimated to gathering, where we can gather you and hopefully impact your lives and serve you so that you can go out and be world changers. But in our mind, that was not the way we were going to do it necessarily, because that's the way we've always done it. In other words, whatever we're used to doing, examine it and ask questions. Is this really what we're supposed to do? Or is this just going to perpetuate the same thing? How can we break out of the cycle of clergy and laity, which is unbiblical? Or the mentality of you got the performer and the audience. All of you in the audience, if you enjoy the show, put some money in the offering basket and come back next week and tell a friend. How can we get out of that mentality, which is so unbiblical? Hence the importance of gathering in small groups and really developing relationships and learning to flow in God and praying together, and the importance of getting involved in ministries that go outside of this building and being the church, more importantly than going to church. We gather together, but not primarily for the gathering, but to go out and make a difference. And we were saying, okay, there's got to be a cause. There's got to be something we can throw ourselves into. What can we do to be part of a revolutionary movement? I mean, we talk about it and pray, okay, what can we throw ourselves into? But in the early days, we were just surviving, starting something new and surviving. And then shortly after that, God calls us to relocate. And then we relocate and a couple hundred people move here. And then there's getting our bearings and sharing buildings and moving around and really trying to define who we are and how we function as leaders. So there's just a lot of ongoing transition. And then some people are saying, okay, what about the revolution? Come on, Dr. Brown, you talked about this. What about the revolution? What about this thing that we're supposed to be in the midst of a moral, cultural transformation? Where is it? And I fully understand why some along the way would either get disillusioned or would just say, hey, we just got to get our foundations in order, get our finances in order, get our families in order, get our personal lives in order. Amen to all of that. But what I want to say is this. And I'm not trying to convince you of something that is not, so that we can have kind of a corporate mass delusion. I want to speak very simple, self-evident truth and tell us what it means for everyone here. I'm not going to take a lot of time to do that. But I want you to understand that the revolution really is here, and that right now we at Fire find ourselves uniquely positioned to be in the thick of perhaps the greatest moral, social, spiritual crisis in our nation's history, certainly in our lifetimes. I'm not trying to tell you it's raining in here so that we'll all feel wet. I'm not trying to create some reality that is not. And this may not be what we planned on being involved with, but it is 100% in keeping with what God has spoken to us through the years about Jesus' revolution, about a gospel-based moral, cultural revolution, about the church being changed, God's people being changed, out of which change comes to our society. Awakening in the church, revolution in society. We may not have chosen this. This may not be what you are excited about, but this is the great moral, cultural battle. And by God's grace, we are in the thick of it. Things may not have quite happened as quickly as we expected, but when you step back and look, things have actually happened very quickly. And we've had a lot of foundations to get in order and things to get in place. All of us, me included. If you didn't hear the news over the weekend, same-sex marriage is now the law in New York. Republicans that were controlling the Senate basically caved in, changed their votes, and now within 30 days, men will be able to marry men and women will be able to marry women in the most influential state in the Union, the one in which the Stonewall riots, birthing the modern gay activist movement, began 42 years ago. In fact, the big gay pride events that will be taking place or have taken place are now coinciding with this amazing victory. Think of it, the governor and the mayor, governor of New York and the mayor of New York City aggressively fighting for this to happen. Which means that now gay-based curricula could be taught much, much more aggressively in the schools. And what are you going to say? Because same-sex marriage is the law of the land. And as much as there's a minor exemption for religious liberties, basically, if you oppose this, you will be looked at as just like the KKK or skinhead neo-Nazi would be looked at. This is major, happening in front of our eyes. And there is about to be in North Carolina, now that there's been a shift in the control of the houses here, a vote for a marriage amendment, which would define marriage as a union of a man and woman only. Finally, a potential vote coming in North Carolina, and a major campaign by a religious-based group called Faith in America. You'll see billboards all over the place, especially starting in Raleigh, but you'll see it all over the place, basically using the Bible and using Jesus to say if you oppose, quote, marriage equality, you're a hateful bigot. If you oppose same-sex marriage, it's coming our way. Right here in Charlotte, I was talking to a middle school teacher while flying a few weeks ago. New York gal now living here with her husband, teaching in middle school, was talking to me about 12-year-olds here in Charlotte in middle school coming out and announcing that they're gay or lesbian. She said it's becoming the cool thing to do. 12-year-olds without the parents having the slightest idea. Preschools here in Charlotte. I've shared these things before, but just to remind you, preschools here in Charlotte, where you bring your 4-year-old for nursery school just to drop your kid off, and on the reading list of materials that your 4-year-old will be read are books about kids with 2 mommies and 2 daddies and how wonderful it is, and more. I don't know if you heard the ruling from England recently, but there was a Christian couple that had adopted a number of children over the years and provided foster care for others. So a solid Christian family, that this was part of their life calling and a sacrifice they made for the good of kids. Some gay activists weren't happy with this when they found out about it, and they said, you know, if they bring a kid into their home, they cannot affirm homosexuality because of their religious convictions. In other words, you've got a straight kid in your home, you still have to affirm the homosexual practice is good and fine and should be celebrated and accepted. And they said that the kids in this foster home might get, quote, infected. That's the word they use, infected with Christianity. So they took him to court. It went to the High Court of England. And the High Court of England has decided that this couple can no longer adopt kids. There was a lot of news coverage recently of a couple in Canada who decided that their third kid, whom they named Storm, they would not tell anyone whether it was a boy or a girl. They would dress the kid in gender-neutral clothes, so not pink, not blue. And when the kid started to develop, the kid took an interest, say, in army things, then they'd say it's a boy. The kid took an interest, say, in dresses and dolls, they'd say it's a girl. And that's how they're going to raise the kid. There was a recent poll done that indicated that the majority of Americans think, your average American when you even out the poll, that more than 25% of the population is gay, as opposed to 3%. In other words, that's the influence of the media culture and the way things are being put forward. People between like 18, 29, somewhere around there, they thought it was almost 33%. And the implications are such that now major Christian ministries, family ministries that have been laboring for years, have been officially branded as hate groups. And people that work with them are now getting challenged. How can you work with a hate group? And here we are, since God called us to Charlotte, immediately joined us together with other ministries that were already on the front lines, and God started to burden us about these issues. And by God's grace, people right here from Fire have had an impact in the city by sharing the gospel at gay pride events, by praying, by fasting, by reaching out. That's gotten the attention of other major ministries nationally. Some of you may be newer and may not be aware of this. When we had our God Has a Better Way rally 2 years ago with about 500 people, according to the police count, who were there, the greatest single bulk was from Fire, and our presence was such that the gay activist organizations responsible for the meeting just moved it way outside the city last year. God moved on me to write this book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. If you look at the chapter about corporate American businesses, you'd be shocked to see all the major companies that score perfectly on the Human Rights Campaign Index. In other words, the largest homosexual activist organization with a $45 million annual budget, they rate companies based on their compliance with gay activist goals, including having special bathroom privileges for people undergoing sex change surgery and things like that. You name it. If you use a computer, whether it's Microsoft or Apple or Intel or whoever, whether you use American Express bank card or Bank of America, whether you fly Delta or U.S. Airlines, if you use a copy machine, if you, whatever it is, or right here, Duke Energy in Charlotte, all of these companies score 100% and pour millions of dollars into gay activist organizations. Chick-fil-A, some months back in Pennsylvania, one of their stores donated brownies and sandwiches to a local pro-family organization that politically opposes same-sex marriage. I could tell you about Pepsi-Cola, for example, that has given $500,000 at a time to gay activist organizations. Here, a branch of Chick-fil-A donates brownies and sandwiches to a pro-family organization, because of which there has been an outcry against Chick-fil-A nationally. College campuses trying to get Chick-fil-A kicked off the campus as a vendor because they are a discriminatory, hate-filled group. The president and COO of Chick-fil-A, Dan Cathy, was going to speak at a St. Louis Chamber of Commerce meeting somewhere in that area. Gay activists protested it. As a result, they canceled him from speaking, saying we can't allow him to speak because we are pro-diversity. Yeah. Right here, we have an extraordinary opportunity in the coming months to make an impact. When God moved on me to write this book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, I just found a note that someone gave me from a house of prayer in Virginia, March 25th of this year. I saw a wall, and the wall was being built of stone, huge stones. The wall was the homosexual agenda. I saw your book, and your book was a bomb that blew up the wall. The wall blew up in pieces and fell to the ground. Well, in the natural, that's the craziest thing you can imagine. That any one book could have that influence, let alone this book. And yet there are major family ministries and righteousness organizations and groups now that have said this is the book that has to get out that can make a difference. And we're all part of this. And the people praying on Wednesdays and Thursday nights are contending for these very things. And God's called us to raise up a house of prayer to contend for these very things. It is part of the revolution. It's here upon us. The great moral, cultural crisis, the challenge for biblical foundations, the challenge for marriage and family, the challenge even for the meaning of male and female. It's upon us, and we're in the thick of it. And ultimately, we need to get involved in the school system in the area. From school board to teachers to parents who have their kids in public schools getting involved in curriculum. There has to be a strategy with businesses. We're praying about being strategic in many different ways and doing things here in the city that can be an example to the nation. What we're asking for everyone here to do is, number one, realize that this is a fundamental calling that we have at Fire. Changing the world means moral cultural revolution. Not only that, it means evangelism, it means ministries of mercy to the hurting, but it means being on the front lines of moral cultural revolution. And right now, we are uniquely positioned, out of every congregation in America, uniquely positioned to make a difference. Working together with other ministries in the city, we already have made a difference. Now God's giving us an even greater platform to make a difference. Every day on the radio, when these things are relevant, we can talk about them. We can spark believers and encourage them. We have tools online and other ways to minister and strengthen people. And as a body locally, we have a unique opportunity. So number one, understand this is part of our calling. Not every one of you is going to carry the burden the same way. We understand that. Some of you, your whole heartbeat's going to be pro-life, being in front of abortion mills, making a difference, helping moms that have babies. Some of you, your whole focus is going to be inner city evangelism. Some of you, your whole focus is going to be homeschool movement to raise up revolutionary radical kids. I understand that. But we need to embrace this, all of us, as part of our larger burden, that we're not ashamed of it. That when we get in the midst of conflict and opposition to it, that we don't run somewhere else and we realize this is what God called us to do. Secondly, those that can pray will start to enlist themselves. We need to really push forward with more people praying in more focused ways because this is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle. More important than anything we do on the streets or I do on the radio is what we're doing in prayer. And that's something everybody can do. I want to encourage you to get involved how you can. If it's just in your own home and you can't get to the house of prayer, talk to Brett and find out, okay, what can I do? How can we pray more effectively? And then number three, we're asking, if you're part of Fire, to make a commitment to join us once in a year for a major public event. When we talk to Scott and the elders, okay, you know, what am I thinking? What's my burden? What am I expecting from us? No, I'm blessed that so many of you bought A Queer Thing Happened to America and that many of you are reading it and that many of you are burdened and have an understanding for this. And I'm blessed that you have a heart of love and compassion for the homosexual community and that when I'll talk about, hey, as God starts saving people radically and bringing them in, you may have a man wearing a dress, carrying a Bible, raising his hands during worship, sitting next to your family, and when I'll share those things, people say, amen, let's bring them in and help these people get whole and come to know the Lord. Amen. But what we're asking is if, as a community, we could rally people together, because sometimes you need physical bodies. Spirit-filled bodies are the best. But you need physical bodies who will show up at a place and be together just once in a year, be it at the Gay Pride event, be it for something else that we do, that once in a year we can say, hey, put this on your calendar, and everybody that can join us, plan out in advance to join us. Just like we have unbelievable sacrificial participation at our picnics, which is great. It's fellowship. It's part of our life. We should do that. It's great that we do and love our time together. But once a year, if we as a body rally together, if we've got 500 or so people in our midst, we can get just about everybody that can come, and to the extent you come with families, you come with families and kids. And just once in a year that we have a presence together, and we help lead the way regionally, it makes a massive difference. So David Benham, come on up here. Gay activists who are not our enemies. There are people we pray for. We've reached out to them, have meals with them. Our hearts break for them. We want them to know the Lord. They have said they are not going to run from the Christians anymore because since we started joining with others and getting involved in the city and showing up in numbers at the Gay Pride events with love, with grace, with the gospel, that's when they started moving out of the heart of the city, and that's when the whole complexion of their event got much more tame. They said, we're not running from the Christians anymore. We're going back to the heart of the city this year, getting three blocks in the heart of the city. And one reason for the increased boldness is that the Democratic National Convention 2012 is coming to Charlotte. And they want to showcase Charlotte as they do it. And the gay activists have already said they want to showcase Charlotte as a gay-friendly city and show the great strides and progress that have been made. And we want to showcase the fact that God is raising up a witness for morality, for life, for family, for economic sanity right in the city here. So, David, why don't you just take a couple minutes and put the vision in front of us, what we're going to do.
All right. I will try my best to cram hours and hours and hours of preaching on the kingdom into just a few minutes. You know, it's very difficult for Christians, especially American Christians, to stand at the midpoint of biblical tension. Very easy for us to err to the extreme of either side. In other words, to err to the extreme of one side that says, I'm completely uninvolved, I'm going to be positive, encouraging, and friendly. But then to err to the extreme of the other side and beat people over the head with your scriptures and not be filled with the love of Jesus Christ. It's much more difficult to stand at the midpoint of biblical tension, and I've been really seeking God about what are we to do as believers, not just in regards to the homosexual agenda, though that's important, not just in regards to abortion, though that's important, or the advancement of radical Islam itself, though that's very important, or to the upholding of American standards, but number one, the Judeo-Christian ethic, though that's very important. But the most important thing is, what is God telling us about His kingdom, and what are we as His children supposed to do about it? Well, the Lord spoke to my heart and said, we are leaving a season of rest. We've been resting for a long time in the goodness of God. Now, God is good, but we've been asleep. We've been resting so long that we're actually asleep. And we are transitioning into a season of war. Now, let me explain this in detail on our own personal level. Unless you got your head buried in the sand, the dollar is collapsing. Unless you live underneath a rock, our economy is going to hell in a hat basket. Why do these things happen? If we get in the scriptures, we understand why these things happen. We have rejected the knowledge of God. Therefore, rain has been withheld. Our economy is going backwards. And what is vile is the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Do you know what the opposite of homosexuality is? No. The opposite of homosexuality, good guess, is not heterosexuality. The opposite of homosexuality is holiness. That's why we don't stand on our bully pulpit, I'm a heterosexual, I'm faith and family and freedom. No. It is Jesus Christ and His gospel that gets into your life and sets your feet upon a rock and puts a new song in your mouth. It is Jesus Christ. Our founding fathers understood this for the most part. 24 of them, of the 54 at the Constitutional Convention, solidly understood this because they were preachers. But what we've done is we've exchanged the gospel of this kingdom for the gospel of salvation. Hold on a second. Don't put your stones down. The gospel of salvation is the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is when Christ's rule and reign comes in, it's established, and you allow its authority to take over every aspect of your life. And then it takes over every aspect of your home. Then it takes over every aspect of your community. And then it takes over every aspect of your state, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth to your nation and to the world. We are a nation that evangelized for years and years and years and years. And now, do you realize what our nation is spitting out to the world? A Western culture of consumerism. A Western culture of filth and pornography and relativism and intolerance. And all of these things. And so what has the church done? We've gone way to the extreme on this side. The way that we're combating it, we want to be relevant, effective, positive, encouraging. You see, when the Lord comes in, He shows us in His scripture how you deal with these things. He told Jeremiah to do a few things. He says, first, You tear down, you destroy, and you uproot. Second, you build and you plant. Same thing with Nehemiah. I always say to people, if I'm teaching kids, I say, look, you've got a trowel in one hand, you're building. You're building the kingdom. And God is using you to build this kingdom. But you have a sword in your other hand. And what we've done in the church is we've laid that sword down. Think about it in your own personal life. You can establish the building blocks of God's kingdom of love and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and all these things that you receive through the Holy Spirit, and you're praying and you're fasting, you're going after God. But if you do not have that sword in your life to destroy sin, believe me, I know it. I've laid the sword down for seasons of my life, and I've let sin take over. If you don't have that sword and you destroy sin and tear it out of your life, same thing in your home. You can be doing devotions and having these building blocks in your homes and all these great things. But if you see sin in your home and you don't have the sword and pick it up and slay it, then you are not standing at the midpoint of biblical tension living the kingdom of God. You're stuck in the gospel of just salvation where you get people saved and then throw them in the church and let them stack chairs and be a greeter at the door, and that's basically it. And God is saying, no, my gospel moves out. It doesn't move in. And when it just moves in and you keep it in, you become corrupt. You become lazy. And you completely lose your biblical authority in the land which God has given to us. He told us as Christians to occupy. He did not tell us to escape. He tells us resist the devil. He does not tell us to run. So what are we supposed to do? When, in regards to the homosexual agenda, what are we as Christians supposed to do? Number one, we have to have a trowel in our hand. We have to be building the kingdom of heaven in our cities. We have to be willing to open up our homes. We have to be willing to bring a culture of life where these people are enslaved by a culture of death. But we also have to understand that there is a demonic agenda that is set up by the principalities, the rulers, and authorities of darkness that must be slayed. And we can't be afraid, so locked up in our seeker-friendly prosperity garbage gospel, that we're not willing to pick up that sword and slay that thing in Jesus' name. And we have the ability of as the Church of Jesus Christ to do it. No other institution can do it. Ronald Reagan couldn't do it. George W. Bush couldn't do it. Why? Because the gates of hell will always prevail against the executive branch, but it will never prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, if the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality, then certainly we would allow our politicians to try and protect marriage. I vote to protect marriage, yes, because your vote is the currency of your virtue. And if you pay taxes, you have to hold your politicians accountable. But I also understand that's not how we win. How we win is from the ground up. This whole idea of top-down leadership, develop the leader within you and all this stuff. You know what we need? We need a bunch of leaders just to leave us alone and let the non-leaders rise up and bring the kingdom of heaven in. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 10, and I'm so sorry I'm doing this. I just couldn't stop. I'll get to the point in a minute. But Ezekiel 34, 10, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, and he says to the shepherds, you will cease feeding your flock because you prophesy, you speak, and you lead them astray, and you feed yourself off the sheep. I can tell you there are a lot of churches that are doing that right now, feeding themselves off the sheep. And then guess what happened to the sheep? It goes on in that scripture to say, the sheep are devoured by the beasts of the field. Three chapters later, what does Ezekiel see? He sees a valley of dry bones. Where do you think those bones came from? I don't know. I truly don't know. But I'm guessing in my mind, well, that could be the sheep that were being devoured by the beasts of the field because the shepherds were too busy feeding themselves off the sheep. And the Lord is saying, I will speak to my sheep. I will lead you. And when Ezekiel, when he said, hey, prophesy to those bones, speak to the bones. So we're speaking to the bones, but also prophesy to the breath. Don't you forget it. What can often happen in with a Christian that wants to go out and make all this happen, he'll speak to the bones, but he leaves the breath behind. And that is, that's one of my number one sins. Who needs the Holy Spirit when I can get up and start just speaking to people? And then, boom, the Lord punches me right in the mouth. Well, here's what we're doing. We want to have the trowel in our hand as the church at Fire. We have the trowel in our hand. We're building things in our community, okay? That's important. We do not want to just build this building and load it up with people. Because the gospel of the kingdom is moving out. It's happening everywhere. Happening in our streets, happening at the CrossFit gym, happening in your places of business. It's happening everywhere, in the taxi cab, everywhere. The gospel of the kingdom is coming. Yet, we have to pick up our sword, because there is a demonic agenda that's coming, and it wants to destroy our children. I've seen it with my own eyes. I saw with my own eyes the Gay Boy Lovers Association, and their banner said, "We're here, we're queer, and we want your children." Now, let me tell you something. If that doesn't get your ire up, then you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart. I'm sorry. I'm just going to tell you like it is. The Lord says, be angry, but do not sin. You must be angry about these things, but do not sin. So what are we going to do? Well, we met with the DA, and we met with the police chief, and he said, these guys told us, I said, how can you possibly give a permit to these folks? And this was a few years ago at Marshall Park, and they said, because the community standards are not high enough. And we said, what if we raise the community standards? What if we show up with loads of people? And he said, that would certainly speak volumes to our city. So what we want to do is the same thing we did a couple of years ago, where we actually, all we're asking you to do is on August the 27th to show up at 12:30 at First Baptist Church. We're going to give you all a t-shirt. It's going to say, God has a better way. We'll have a bunch of water. We are going to march. And I'm hoping, I think I just got turned down from First Presbyterian Church. I get turned down from everybody. But I'm hoping we can grab a permit two blocks outside the city. But they've got three city blocks, from First Street to Martin Luther King to Third Street. They got two full city blocks. They're anticipating 10,000 people. The gay pride activists are saying that they want to set the stage for the Democratic National Convention. Now, the eyes of the nation will be on us in August. The eyes of the world are going to be on us in September of 2012. And the church has to rise up. Now, are we going to rise up chanting and screaming and yelling and all this other stuff? Not at all. There are multiple ways that we go about this, but what we're going to plug you into, and Lord willing, 1,000 other churches, hopefully, is we just want you to show up. We are going to march from First Baptist Church up three city blocks, take a right on Tryon Street, and I'm hoping we'll go right smack into the middle of their parade. And we're all wearing our shirts. You don't have to say a word. Now, how many times in the scripture the Lord say to his men and women, do not be afraid? When's the last time you actually had a chance to do something that made you afraid? For the kingdom. Not getting on a roller coaster or something, but for the kingdom. So we're going to step it up. We're going to do something that's going to make us afraid. That is awesome. That's extremely exciting. And all we're going to do is roll into the parade with the love of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we'll roll outside the other side of the parade. And I'm working on our location that we're going to be able to gather. But I had the secretary of the church just a few blocks away from the parade. I said, listen, we have a great opportunity for Christians to rise up. And I mean, by the time I was done, she was like this and her eyes were as big as saucers. She couldn't believe we were actually going to do anything. And I said, all we're going to do is walk in. We are going to, if the Holy Spirit opens up a door for us to love on somebody, because I can tell you this, 98% of the people there are completely broken deep down inside. They are broken. And they're not there with the organizers that are filled with all the hate and that are screaming and yelling and labeling us and all these other things. They are broken and they need Jesus. So we want to reach out to them with the love of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, just by being together, we'll make a public statement at First Baptist that we are resisting the agenda. But we are not there to resist the agenda one-on-one with these people. They need Jesus Christ. And that's our number one goal. And if we don't go with a broken heart over their sin and even over our own, then we're not going in the right spirit. And at the same time, we will resist that agenda. It's very important that we as the church do this. You don't live in battle. You don't always have the sword. But when you have the opportunity, God is telling you, pick your sword up. So August the 27th, put it in your calendars. Go ahead, get your phones out. August the 27th, 12:30, First Baptist Church, Charlotte. I need every one of you there, including 10 of your friends. We need 1,000 people, at least 1,000 people. That has never been done in any gay pride march. Never. They've never had that many Christians show up. 1,000 people, August the 27th. I'm sorry I took so long.
Hey, is anyone else sorry that he took so long? All right, awesome. And hang on, this is, I know we got to go, but this is leading up to a strategy that'll run right through the Democratic National Convention with a message going out from the city standing for what values?
Well, multiple values, but one of the most important things is we want to say we are a city of life. The Democratic National Convention is a party of death. And they've brought death, number one, they bring death to unborn babies. They bring death to people that are enslaved in homosexuality. They bring death to our stinking finances, for crying out loud. And so basically that strategy will be a slightly different, be more 2 Chronicles 7:14. If I shut up the heavens and withhold rain and blight the flocks and herds, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. We would love to have 30,000 Christians in the street bowing on their face before God and praying and repenting, much like our founding fathers did during the Revolutionary War.
Awesome. Thanks, man. Praise God. So August 27th, we'll all be there. Everybody be praying because we are right in the thick of this. If you're on Facebook, we've got a page for A Queer Thing Happened to America. Just like it on your page. Just like it. Just get more attention to it. Someone recently wrote a review that the book could be the hinge in the culture wars that turns things. So we're believing God for this. Join us in prayer. Allow God to give you his burden, his vision. These are people we love that Jesus wants to change. And we are literally in the front lines. The revolution is here. This is our opportunity to make an impact. And together, we will make a difference. Amen? All right, God bless you. Thanks for being here. Let's go live this out. Amen.